Okay, we're going to jump right in and see how far we get. We were talking about the day of the Lord, and we're looking at all the different aspects of the day of the Lord. And last week we started talking about Jesus' second coming and all the teachings that are in Scripture on Jesus' second coming. John 14, 1. Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Over and over, Jesus says, "I am going, but I am coming back." That's the promise. That's the things that we can count on. That's His promises. Several other scriptures talks about His second coming being with angels in the clouds with power and glory. There's several scriptures that back that up. So there's something about His second coming that's going to be really tremendous, really phenomenal. That second coming, Paul and Peter and John throughout the New Testament talk about the coming of Christ. Paul relays this information to the next generation of preachers, Timothy and Titus. He talks about Paul's second coming, and you know that they transferred that information onto their congregations. He talks about the coming of our Lord, the blessed hope, His glorious appearing. So all of those verses are throughout the New Testament talking about the second coming of Christ. Then we looked in Ezekiel. So we're looking at 4 to 500 years before Christ when Ezekiel gets these visions of a future temple and a future things happening with the glory of the Lord. And throughout Ezekiel 10 and 11, he sees the glory of the Lord departing from the Holy of Holies in the temple. And at different points, the glory pauses. So the glory, it says in Ezekiel 10, 1 through 5, the glory lifts from on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and moves to the threshold of the temple. And it's almost like God is pausing to see if Israel will repent and come back to Him so that He can move back into the Holy of Holies. Throughout the rest of Scripture there, it talks about Israel is unrepentant, they are rebellious, and they continue to do that. So the glory of the Lord departs the threshold of the temple and moves to the east gate. Again, pauses, talks to Israel, tries to get them to return, get them to repent. They don't do it. And so the last thing that Ezekiel sees in Ezekiel 11 is that the glory of the Lord has moved to the mountain east of the city. And that's where we were last week. If you'll turn to Acts 1, and then this will launch us into today. So Jesus has met with the disciples in Jerusalem, like He told them. He has been on earth for 40 days and appearing to many people. He gives them the final charge to take His word and His message out to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then in verse 9, Acts 1, 9, after He said this, He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid Him from their sight. So there He is in the cloud again. They were looking intently up into the sky as He was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking in the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven." So the angels promise them He is coming back, and He is coming in the same way. He is coming in the clouds, which all the other verses support, and also the exact location. It says in verse 12, the disciples returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. So this is the mountain east of city. So Ezekiel, 400 years before Christ, sees the departure of the glory of God. The last place he sees the glory is on the mountain east of the city. And now we see in Jesus' time, Him ascending from the top of the Mount of Olives. Coincidence? Not at all. Not at all. So let me show you here. Even into the Old Testament, turn back to Zechariah 14. So go to the Old Testament. Last book is Malachi, back up one. Zechariah 14. So this is a few hundred years before Christ. Zechariah is prophesying. And notice the words again, all of these similarities through all the scriptures we've been looking at. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. So the day of the Lord is coming. We looked at the day of the Lord, a day of judgment, a day of terror for those who do not believe. And God says, I will gather all nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. So all the nations are going to have a part in the final days and their rise against Jerusalem and Israel. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. What did Jesus tell them to do when they see the abomination that causes desolation? He says, flee the city. Get out. Head for the desert hills. So that's what we're seeing here. Half of the city is going into exile. Then he says, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. So there's going to be a battle against the nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand where? There it is. On the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north, half the mountain moving south. So here we see, a few hundred years before Jesus, the prophecy that the Messiah, the Lord, is going to come and stand on the Mount of Olives. Just exactly where Jesus left off, just exactly where the angel said, he's coming back in the same manner you've seen him go. So this all ties it together. So the day of the Lord, this judgment against the nations, the Lord, the appearance of the coming of the Lord, the second coming, it's all right there in Zechariah. Verse 6. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime. A day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. So something's happening in the cosmos. Something happened and all turned around. We've seen that. Jesus has said the same thing. Revelation says the same thing. Isaiah says the same. All these cosmic disturbances that are going to happen on the day of the Lord. So Zechariah is saying the exact same thing. Now then, does Jesus pick this up? Of course he does. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And this is one of the sections of verses we continue to return to. So Jesus is telling the disciples the signs for them to look for the end of the age and his return. So he's telling them these signposts. One of the signposts he tells them that we talked about last week on the Great Tribulation, verse 21, he says, for then there will be great distress, unequal from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. So that's where we get the teaching of the Great Tribulation, the second half of the seven-year period, a three-and-a-half-year period of Great Tribulation. He says it's going to be magnificent. It's going to be unequaled, unparalleled in history. And then he says in verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days. So immediately after the distress during that period, what's going to happen? Well, in the skies, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. So cosmic disturbances again. Then what happens? At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. All right, so the exact same thing that he's talking about, cosmic disturbances, the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds, power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from that one end of the heavens to the other. So all of these similar prophecies from the Old Testament to Jesus to the New Testament, all the way through there, are showing the exact same events occurring. Now then, one of the things I want you to pay attention to is, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. Okay? Revelation 1, 7. So this second coming is going to be something tremendous. Revelation 1, 7. John is getting his prophecy. He is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He sees a vision of Jesus. Verse 7, Revelation 1, 7 says, look, he is coming with the clouds. Okay, so there it is again. Jesus says, I'm coming in the clouds. The angel said, he's going to return in the clouds. All these things, this is how the Savior is going to appear when he comes again. what happens? Every eye will see him. It's going to be a big event. Every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. All the nations of the earth will mourn. Jesus just said, all the nations of the earth will mourn. He said, I'm coming in the clouds. Everybody's going to see me. All the nations of the earth will mourn. Even those who pierced him. All right, so specifically, again, like we talked about last week, so much of this prophecy is focused on Israel and the Jewish people. God is still working with them through all of this. And what happens in Israel is a ripple effect through the entire rest of the world because God is dealing with the nations of the earth also. But there are certain things going on with the nation of Israel. He has to show them to what they did to his son. Now, does this bear out again? Turn back to Zechariah again. And here's what I'm talking about whenever he is doing something in particular with the Jewish people in the nation of Israel. So again, a few hundred years before Christ, Zechariah is seeing this prophecy. Zechariah 12:10 saying, God is saying, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. So he's specifically pointing out the Jewish people and the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. So I believe he is going to be revealed as the one that they pierced, and they will know it. They will know who this is appearing in the sky, and they will see him, and they will either repent or they will mourn because they know that they have believed a lie. That's what's going to happen because God is still going to work with the nation of Israel. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn. Sometimes some people say, well, he's talking about the entirety of the people of Israel. You know, we've talked so many times throughout the Old Testament how God is attached to this land. And when something happens with the Jewish people, the land suffers. If they don't repent, if they rebel, if they turn their backs on God, we've seen how the land suffers. God has them attached to this land. It is a curse whenever they're rebelling. It's a blessing when they're obedient. I believe that this is specifically God saying, it's going to be so bad, even the land itself is going to mourn. And then he goes into each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, and then he goes into a list of Jewish clans, Jewish tribes. So this event is specifically pinpointed to the nation of Israel and the Jewish people for God to say, this is the true Messiah. This is who you pierced. This is why you should be mourning, because you missed my son. Now it says all the nations are going to mourn. Every eye will see him and all the nations of the earth will mourn. I believe at that moment, we're going to know who's made that proper choice and who hasn't. There will be great mourning because they know that he was the Christ. They've been taught that for 2,000 years, and we rejected it. It will be great mourning. Okay? So you see this over and over about this, every eye will see him coming in the clouds with his angels, power or glory. Even those who pierced him will see, and the peoples of the earth will mourn, the land will mourn. So all of this is all built into this second coming of Jesus Christ. Now then, there are a couple more references that are fascinating to look at. Turn back to Daniel 12. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel 12. And we talked about this first part of Michael, the protector of Israel. In chapter 11, he's just been talking about who we know as the Antichrist that sets up his tents and he takes power in Israel. Sets up his rulership, his dictatorship in Jerusalem, and I believe on Temple Mount. And then he says in chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. So there again, there's that great tribulation that we talked about. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, so we know that there's a book of life, the Lamb's book of life. If your name is written in there, you will not see the wrath of God. They will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Here's the resurrection. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. There's the separation, the judgment. Based on if your name is written in the book of life, you will either go into everlasting life or everlasting contempt. And it is everlasting. It doesn't hurt just for a little while. God says it's eternal. Not me, God did. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. We'll get back to that verse later. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on the bank of this river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who is, I believe, Jesus Christ, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? How long is it going to be? The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. There's the 3.5-year period again. But this last verse, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. When the power of the holy people has finally been broken, how does that match up with the second coming of Christ? Because this is pretty specific, and it's probably pointing again at the Jewish people, because this whole part of Daniel is specifically focused on Israel and the Jewish people. So how is the power of these holy people going to be broken, and what does that have to do with the second coming? So turn to the right a few pages to the book of Hosea. So there's this 3.5-year period that seems to coincide with, remember, the Antichrist confirms a covenant with many, and at the midpoint he puts an end to sacrifice and calls this an abomination of desolation in the temple. So does this kind of coincide with what's going on here? Hosea 5 speaks all the way through about Israel's disobedience to God and God warning them about their punishment to come. Hosea 5, 8, 4 through 7 says, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sins. Judah also stumbles with them. So he's telling them, here's what these people are doing. They're not paying attention to God. They're so arrogant that they're falling away from God. So what is he going to do? Verse 8, sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah, raise the battle cry in Beth Aven. Lead on, O Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, nor able to heal your sores. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. So he's saying, if you don't turn back to me, this is what's going to happen to you. And he warns the northern tribes, the tribes of Israel, and the southern tribes, the tribes of Judah, y'all are turning away from me. I want you back. But he says, I will tear them to pieces and go away. Well, now that's interesting, because then he winds up in verse 15 by saying, then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt and they will seek my face in their misery. They will earnestly seek me. I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt. I'm warning you, Israel and Judah, I'm going to tear you to pieces, but then I'm going to go away. Now then, what does it mean, I will go back to my place, unless he has left his place in the first place? So here's a prophecy of God doing something incredible, coming to earth, and giving Israel a chance to repent. But he says, but I will go away, go back to my place, until you admit your guilt. So he's given them a chance to repent, but under certain conditions. He says, I'm coming, but then I'm going to leave you because you're not going to come back to me, and I'm not going to come back until you admit your guilt and seek my face. All right? Does that hold up with New Testament? Yes. Matthew 23. This is tremendous to see when you put these things together. So here you have a few hundred years before Christ, a prophecy of God doing something amazing, coming down to deal with Israel, but then leaving again, going back to his place. Well, how does that bear out with Jesus? Jesus spends chapter 23 railing against the hypocritical Jewish leaders, all the Pharisees and the scribes. God just told them in Hosea that he's going to punish their leaders especially. Okay? Jesus is doing the same thing. Seven times he pronounces a woe on you teachers and scribes, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. He's done it seven times, telling them, you are leading people astray. You're not leading them closer to God. You have corrupted the religious faith so badly that you're actually leading people away from God instead of to God. They are going to receive special judgment. And he lets them know that. Then he winds up in verse 33. You snakes, you brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come on this generation. You're about to be punished bad. You leaders of the Jewish nation, you are corrupting the faith, and it is you that is going to be responsible. The blood is on you. Then this is beautiful. Evidently, he is railing against the teachers and Pharisees and then turns and looks at the city. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. The temple is desolate. He's saying the glory of the Lord has already departed. Your temple, your house is left desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt. Jesus says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the exact same prophecy. He is telling Jerusalem, I tried so hard. I tried to get you to come to me. But even with my presence here on earth, you still wouldn't come to me. I wanted to so bad to gather you in, but you wouldn't do it. You were unwilling. So your temple is left desolate. The glory has departed. The last time we see his glory is from the top of the Mount of Olives east of the temple. And he says, and I'm not returning until you admit your guilt, seek the Father's face, and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now then, here we are a week past Jesus' triumphal entry. What was everybody shouting when Jesus was coming into the city of Jerusalem? What? Hosanna, Hosanna, what's the rest of it? Blessed he is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, why didn't that work?
Because they didn't repent.
They didn't repent. And I believe also that they were looking for Jesus and Messiah to come rescue them from the oppression of the Romans, which is part of the Messiah's job. At some point, he is coming as warrior king. And I believe in that moment they were saying, yes, here's our rescuer. He's coming to liberate us. That's why the disciples asked him on the Mount of Olives right before he ascended, is now the time you're going to restore the nation of Israel? Jesus said, no. That's not why I'm here this time. That comes later. Now I've come to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. I am the suffering Messiah. I will die. I will be pierced and crucified. This is why I'm here. That's why the people didn't recognize him. They were saying, blessed is he, come in the name of the Lord, because they were ready for him to liberate the nation of Israel. Now he's saying, until you admit your guilt, until you say that I am your Messiah to give you eternal life, I've got to leave. So saying the exact same thing as was said in Hosea. Now then, look at Romans 11. Again, all of this seems to be pointing to a specific time of trial that is going to be upon the Jews and the nation of Israel. Which makes sense in that in Romans, he talks about Israel experiencing a hardening in part until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So it seems like during this interim period, this church age, that God is allowing salvation to go to the nations of the world, to all the Gentiles, and he knows when the last Gentile is going to come in to salvation. He knows that. And so until that point, something has happened in Israel. They've experienced a hardening in part. But it says, until the full number of Gentiles will come in. Then is that hardening going to be lifted, and is that when they're going to see the true Messiah and either repent or reject? I don't know, but it seems like he's working toward that end. Then in Romans 11:11, what is it that this interim period is supposed to be doing? Again, I ask, Paul says, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Because the question is, what is God doing about the Jews? Since the time of Christ, has the nation of Israel lost all opportunity to come to salvation? That's the question. And he says, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So since Israel did not accept Christ, as was prophesied, God said, then I'm going to bring salvation to the rest of the world, to all the Gentiles. When the Gentiles begin to receive salvation and begin a relationship with Jesus Christ, what's going to happen? To make Israel envious. What? To make Israel envious. It says, but if their transgression means riches for the world, so if Israel transgresses but brings salvation to the rest of the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Now then, we're looking at 20 to 30 years after the event of Christ, and Paul is still saying that is yet to come. This didn't end with Christ. God didn't end his work with Israel at the time of the crucifixion. Because this is afterwards. And Paul's saying this is still yet to come. As the Gentiles form a relationship with God Almighty, he hopes that Israel become jealous and say, you know what, we used to have that too. We need to repent and go back to God. I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I'm making much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. So he's still working toward the salvation of the Jews. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So evidently Israel still has a chance. The Jewish people still have a chance to recognize Jesus Christ as Savior. So all of this is until they admit their guilt. And salvation to the Gentiles is helping Israel to realize their mistake, become jealous, become envious, and repent and come back to God. Until they admit their guilt, God says, I'm going to leave for a while. They're going to see all of this happening in the rest of the world for 2016 years so far. They're going to see this. And hopefully, the Jews will become aware that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He's been here once and he's coming again. That's the promise. And so now we see Jews coming to Christ. We see Messianic Jews. We see Jews who have grown up, they have Jewish blood, they have the Jewish faith, but they are believing in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. We see that. Will it continue? I believe that continues right up to the day Jesus appears in the sky. He's still working with the nation of Israel. And then one other thing, this is just as a side note. If you turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, there's all sorts of conjecture about a verse in here. Paul is telling the church at Thessalonica in the letter. He's already visited them, and then he's telling them what events need to take place before the day of the Lord comes. And in verse 5, he says, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back." And he's talking about the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. He says, "You know what's holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth in the splendor of his coming." So this restrainer. Now that most people believe that this is the Holy Spirit, the restraining power of the Holy Spirit that keeps evil in check in our world, just the presence of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, God can turn it loose. He allows evil to take force. But the restrainer restrains for a while. So most people believe this is the Holy Spirit that is restraining this. You know, one of the things that I thought of was, what if it's Israel itself that is restraining? Because until they admit their guilt, this is held in sort of this tense situation, not releasing full evil, but not releasing full good. It's a tense restraint. What if it is, until they admit their guilt and seek his face, then it's going to start blowing apart? So maybe that's a restrainer. Maybe it's Michael himself, the protector of Israel, that will stand up, stand aside, and then allow the evil to start taking place. So there's just a couple other thoughts about some of these verses that we don't know the complete answer to. There's, like I say, a lot of conjecture. So that's another maybe possibility, that it is focused on Israel itself that is the restraining force for a period of time until all the Gentiles have come in. Okay, any questions or comments? We're going to have to turn loose. Next week we're going to start looking at who is the Antichrist? What is the Antichrist? What in the world is he doing here? Why? All of those things. So we'll look at the Antichrist. Any questions or comments about the second coming? Again, you see it from beginning to end. It's going to happen. That's the promise. All right? Thank you for being here. Let's have a prayer. Almighty God, we love you. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for your eternal patience. We see how you work with Israel, and we know that you have been patient with us also. We thank you that even with the coming of your Son and our belief in him, that we are one of yours, and we are so sorry that we continue to sin, that we continue to act against his image. God, we are sorry when we don't give a good image to the rest of the world. Help us to know that times are short, God. Help us to know that there are things that need to be done, that people that need to be put in our path that need to know you. Help us to speak those words through the power of your Holy Spirit. In your Son's name, amen. Thank you for being here.